Welcome back to Shameless Popery. I'm Joe Heschmeyer. So, first of all, happy Easter. The Lord is risen. Alleluia. Second of all, in the prior 2 weeks leading up to the Last Supper, I focused a lot on the idea of church unity, because in John 17, Jesus prays that his followers in the future will all be one. And I want to continue that theme, but apply it now to the early church, because it seems fitting, right? We're in the Easter season now, and one of the things we do is read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. What did the early church look like as it went out to proclaim the resurrection to all nations? And there's this important moment in Acts chapter 5 where it looks like the early Christians, or at least their leadership, the apostles, are going to be killed, and they're saved by, of all people, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. So beginning in verse 27 of Acts 5, here's kind of the context of what we're talking about. So the leaders, the apostles, are brought before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And the high priest gives an order. He says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Like, they are not happy with the fact that the apostles are bringing up the unhappy fact that the high priest and the leaders have led to the death of Jesus. And they're apparently hoping Peter and the apostles are going to say, "All right, fair enough, we won't preach that anymore." But of course they don't. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So that's a pretty bold statement. And as you can imagine, this doesn't go over well. The Sanhedrin becomes enraged, and they want to kill them. At this moment, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up. He then orders the apostles outside. And he turns to the Sanhedrin and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men." And he gives a couple of historical examples from what would have then been recent history of fake messianic movements. He says in verse 36, "For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Verse 37, "After him, Judas Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Here's a critical part. "For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Okay, so the first question I can see you having is, why do we care what a Pharisee like Gamaliel has to say? Like, here's this Pharisee's case about Protestantism and Islam and Mormonism. Who cares what a Pharisee says, right? Well, it matters here the Pharisee is Gamaliel because of a few things. First, as we already saw in Acts 5:34, he's on the Sanhedrin, but he's also a teacher of the law, and he's held in honor by all the people. And that honor doesn't seem to be just reserved for Christians or for Jews, but both respect him tremendously. In Acts 22, verse 3, St. Paul says he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So St. Paul is the most famous student of Gamaliel, and educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. That's going to be an important kind of idea, that Gamaliel is this great, fairly strict teacher. Now, he's easygoing in the sense of not killing the Christians, but he's pretty strict in his observance. The Jewish Talmud honored him by saying that from the time when Rabban Gamaliel the Elder died, the honor of the Torah ceased and purity and asceticism died. Like, he was so holy, so revered, so well-respected, that holiness, love of the Torah, purity, asceticism, all that just seems to be gone once he's gone. That's the idea. That's a tremendous kind of witness and tremendous testimony. So, by the way, is the fact that he's the first to be called Rabban, not just Rabbi. As the Jewish Encyclopedia explains, there's kind of a hierarchy of titles. At the basic level, you've got Rab, and then Rabbi, and then Rabban. The only thing higher than that is those who are just known by their name. Hillel and Shammai are so important that you don't need to give rabbi or even rabban to them because they're these luminaries in terms of rabbinical Judaism. And so the presidents and the Sanhedrin would be the only ones you would call rabban. Now, we don't actually have evidence, certainly not from Acts 5, that Gamaliel is the president of the Sanhedrin, the Nasi. But he certainly seems to be a very important and influential figure. He is, in fact, as the Jewish Encyclopedia notes, the first one to be called rabban. So he's a patriarch. He's a great leader. He is this very important, influential figure within rabbinical Judaism. He's also the teacher of St. Paul. And significantly in Acts 5, just narratively, he's upheld as kind of the voice of wisdom. By the way, it's probably through St. Paul, Luke is the author of Acts, and Luke was a companion of St. Paul. St. Paul, being a student of Gamaliel, is probably the reason we know what was said privately when the apostles are out of the room. Just kind of an important but intriguing bit of historical trivia. Like, how do we know about this speech to the Sanhedrin if the apostles weren't there? Because the teacher of one of the future apostles was there. In fact, he was the guy giving the speech. So this is upheld as like a good thing, right? And in Gamaliel's test, he really says three things. Number one, if the movement doesn't survive, it wasn't of God to begin with, right? Like he gives the example of Theodos. He was slain and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So the death of the founder, you've got this dispersion, and not just that, we'll get into the succession crisis on the death of the founder, but looking specifically at this idea that it came to nothing, it didn't survive, that disproves the movement. It's kind of cool because it makes a lot of sense for a Jewish leader to be tuned into this kind of thinking. Here's what I mean by that. You can call this the argument from the survival of the Jews. Jewish thinkers have regularly throughout history pointed to this. The argument is basically this. God promised we would survive. We've faced tremendous persecution and have survived against often overwhelming odds. This is very hard to explain as anything other than a miracle. And so if you follow that basic argument, Gamaliel is basically saying, well, apply that to the church, apply that to this movement. If this is of God, it'll survive. If it's not, it won't. Boom. Easy. And so we see this promise throughout history and throughout scripture. So in Isaiah 46, for instance, God says to Israel, "Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you." That's the promise. God is going to be with us always, even to the end. And of course, Jesus says something remarkably similar to the church. Gamaliel doesn't need to know that because he knows the promise in Isaiah 46. This is not a promise, by the way, that there won't be conflict or persecution. Quite the contrary. The prophecies in Isaiah are very clear. There will be. Isaiah 41, "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish." So you're going to have persecution, but you're going to survive and your persecutors won't. Isaiah 41 goes on, "You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I will help you." So there's really three promises being made there. Number one, the house of Israel will in fact be persecuted. This is not a promise things are going to be smooth. Number two, they will nevertheless survive. Number three, their persecutors will disappear. Now, sometimes that literally happens, like the nation persecuting Israel entirely ceases to exist. Other times, it's more that you have these great empires that rise up and they dwindle into irrelevance. And so we see this over and over again throughout history, from both before the time of Isaiah down to the present age. Joshua chapter 3 talks about when the Israelites first arrive in the promised land. And Joshua tells them how they can know that God is with them. And it's very similar to Gamaliel's kind of claim. He says, "Hereby you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So the promise isn't just God is going to be with you, but also God will drive out these overwhelming-seeming foes. Now, you may notice none of those people are around anymore. But at the time, they felt like overwhelming kind of foes. Like the Israelites didn't want to go in the promised land because they thought they were like giants. They were terrified of them. They're all gone. And yet the Israelites remain. The Jews are still here. Mark Twain makes this point in a Harper's Magazine article in 1898. The article is called Concerning the Jews. And it was in response to a Jewish correspondent. And Twain says, the Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian, rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. Look, this is 1898. Some of that would be a little awkward to say now. And then Mark Twain concludes, all things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And he asks, what is the secret of his immortality? Okay, now I want to say something at the outset here. That kind of reasoning is sometimes taken in a twisted way, where it can create a lot of envy and be at the heart of a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment. Because it's this idea that, you know, almost like magical Jews, and they're running everything and they're unstoppable and all of this. It's not that. But rather, it's the hand of the Almighty appears to be with his people in the sense that they cannot be wiped off the face of the earth despite numerous attempts by very powerful groups to try to do just that. Rabbi Lawrence Kellerman, in his book Permission to Believe, he puts the argument like this. We feebly struggle to explain Jewish survival in secular terms. Maybe it's because they were poor, maybe it's because they were rich, maybe it's because they were pacifists, maybe it's because they fought back. Maybe it's because they were concentrated, maybe it's because they were scattered. But we know that other people shared those characteristics and are gone, right? Like you can't really reduce it to any of those easy sociological categories. Besides the fact that you can't just say, oh, the Jews were always scattered people. Well, they weren't always a scattered people. Can't say, well, they were always poor, they were always rich. They weren't always those things. Sometimes they were nonviolent, sometimes they fought back. And so, Rabbi Kellerman says, the question stands, why did only the Jews survive? And he says, the theological solution is attractive. Now, my goal in this video is not really to sell you on that, but just to say that's a pretty commonly made argument throughout Jewish history. And so it makes sense that Gamaliel would take a version of that argument and apply it to the church and say, look, we know we're the people chosen by God for this special mission because in the face of overwhelming odds, we've survived. And so if this church really is founded by Jesus Christ and it really is of God, it'll survive. Okay, so that's the argument in a nutshell. This is the first of the 3 points he makes. Given that, what do we make about the Mormon, Muslim, and Protestant kind of claims? Well, let's unpack what those claims are. I'm actually going to start with the Muslim claim. The Quran in Surah 57, Al-Hadid, Allah says, we sent Jesus, son of Mary, and granted him the gospel and instilled compassion and mercy into the hearts of his followers. That gospel, the Injil in Arabic, there's this idea that the true Injil was something preached by Jesus. So there was true, authentic revelation given by God, but there was some kind of apostasy. It was lost somehow. So here's a Muslim apologist trying to explain how that could have happened.
And the reason these scriptures, they were not preserved is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not find it fit to preserve them. And they were time bound. They were only meant for those people and for that time. And through the passage of time, these scriptures, they were changed.
So that's on the Muslim side. On the Mormon side, you have this belief in what's called the Restoration. And so here's how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints explains it themselves.
Mormons, properly referred to as Latter-day Saints, members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, often talk about the Restoration. And while you may be familiar with the Reformation as a period of great change within Christianity, the Restoration is something else entirely. It refers to the full modern-day return of the ancient Church of Jesus Christ, the one that Jesus himself organized as described in the New Testament.
Now you might be wondering, why do you need a restoration? Didn't Jesus found a church? Well, there's an answer to that. The idea is he did found a church, but it quickly fell into apostasy.
After his death and resurrection, Jesus directed his apostles to go ye therefore and teach all nations. The apostles, entrusted with the light of the Savior's gospel, taught the people and shared that light with them. Christianity, the belief in Christ and the light of the gospel, began to spread. But over time, the apostles were killed, and with that, the priesthood and the light of the gospel were lost, and darkness crept in.
So what about Protestants? You know, it's very clear what the kind of Muslim and Mormon claims are. Protestantism, there isn't some equivalent body that has a coherent theological claim or a coherent kind of vision of church history. In fact, here's James White admitting that very fact.
I was raised sort of independent fundamentalist Baptist. And so church history was Billy Graham. That was about as far back as church history went. There is in the fundamentalist mindset a disconnection from ancient history, with one exception. Have you ever seen the little red booklet, The Trail of Blood? Anybody ever seen that? You've seen it. I've got a couple of people. The Trail of Blood I ran into as a teenager. And that was the one attempt that we made as fundamentalists to sort of explain, you know, Jesus did say he was going to build his church, but the reality is that, man, nobody in church history looks like us.
And so you're left with different Protestants making different claims about church history. So here's Todd Friedel explaining his kind of vision of what to make of church history.
Martin Luther would box the ears of any Protestant who claimed that evangelicals and Catholics are together because we're anything but. Yeah, we share some commonalities like the Trinity, heaven, hell, some of the theological basics, but there is a vast chasm between evangelicals and Catholics, the papacy, Mariology, soteriology, bibliology, purgatory, and the list goes on. The question that many of us have asked is, when did this happen? When exactly did the Catholic Church start getting all wonky? After all, that's why we had that little old Protestant Reformation. Let's jump into our DeLorean and take a look back in time. The very early years of the church, not the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't become that till the Bishop of Rome amassed a whole lot of power. But in the first few centuries, basically, we were banging out orthodoxy. And please note, not every church father that you read is worthy of your respect, because not all were actually orthodox. But it wasn't until, give or take, 4th century that the church started teetering over the edge of orthodoxy. And the Roman Catholic Church has been zooming down that slippery slope of heresy ever since.
Now, look. Obviously, not all Protestants agree with Todd Friedel. Not all Protestants agree with James White, either now or in his boyhood. Not all Protestants believe in the Trail of Blood. In fact, overwhelmingly, most Protestants don't. But all Protestants are forced to grapple with a conundrum. If you believe the Roman Catholic Church is false, but you believe early Christian teachings are true, you have to commit to seemingly one of two positions. That one, the early Christian teachings were lost in favor of Catholic ones. Or two, the early Christian teachings weren't lost, but somehow you still needed a reformation to bring us back to those teachings. In other words, even though there's not a coherent theology of apostasy in Protestantism the way there is in something like Mormonism or Islam, nevertheless, the idea of a reformation presupposes something like an apostasy. It presupposes that the original teaching, the original Orthodox Christian movement founded by Jesus Christ, was corrupted or destroyed in some way. at least corrupted severely enough that major beliefs about the gospel needed a reformation, even at the expense of schism, to restore it. So the reformation is a kind of restoration, to go back to that Mormon video from earlier. Hopefully that's clear. So I don't want to say there's like one Protestant theory of apostasy and need for reformation, but clearly there is a generally agreed upon idea that a reform of some kind was necessary, that you couldn't just believe what the Catholic Church believed or else they would still be Catholic. That to be faithful to the early church, you have to actually not be Catholic and go back to these beliefs that were allegedly believed in by the early church and then seemingly lost at some point over time. Hopefully that's clear. The point here I'm making is not to go deep into church history and show that those things aren't really true. The point I'm making is if the Protestant, Mormon, or Muslim claims are true, that doesn't just disprove the Catholic Church, that disproves Jesus, that disproves the movement he starts. That's Gamaliel's first point. If this thing dies out, whether it dies out because literally there stops being a Christian movement, or it dies out because while a movement remains in name, it now doesn't have the teachings that it used to have, that's still a dying out, right? Like the British colonies became the 13 states on the east coast of the U.S., but they're not the 13 colonies anymore. So if it's the same kind of sort of body, but now it has different beliefs and a different structure and different, you know, don't call it the early church then. Don't call it the early, you know, Christian movement. Just say, yeah, the early Christian movement died and now there's something else. But if you say it died, whatever your theory is about why and how and when that happened, then you have to say this proves Christianity was not of God, that it's man-made. And so you've not just disproved the Catholic Church, you've disproved much more than that. And so you're actually sawing out the branch upon which you sit, whether you're a Protestant or a Mormon or a Muslim, because all of them want to say Jesus was teaching true things. And yet, if their theory of apostasy is right, it would mean Jesus was not teaching true things. This was not of God. So hopefully that's clear. By Gamaliel's first kind of standard, if you see Christianity die out, if you see the church die out, that means it's not of God. Conversely, if Jesus founded a church, we can expect that church to still be around today and in the future forever. We'll get to that. But the second thing he says, I'm paraphrasing heavily here, but I'm going to show where he says this, that succession schisms in particular aren't of God. Like, he warns against denominationalism, as we would now call it, and he warns against succession schisms. So in Acts 5, verse 37, he gives his second example of a failed messianic movement, this one of Judas the Galilean. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So notice this, when the founder dies, this leads to a controversy over succession. Now, just to put this in context, as we're talking about the movement before Gamaliel in Acts 5 is clearly the church. That's not anachronistic to say, because in Acts 5, verse 11, it says great fear came upon the whole church. So there is such a thing as the church in Acts 5, and even before that, but in Acts 5 for our purposes. And this church has certain properties we can identify. 1 Corinthians 14, St. Paul talks about what it's like when the whole church assembles. So this is a church that gets together, it assembles. In fact, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means like the gathered together, like the assembly. So it's not an invisible assembly. That doesn't make any sense. That's an incoherent idea. It's a visible gathering of the followers of Jesus. But it's not just, you know, a free-for-all gathering. It's a structured body. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 calls it a body. He says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And just as the body has organs and structure and all of that, so the church has organs and structures and all that. So God has appointed in the church. That's divinely instituted order in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Now, he's not giving a hierarchy there, but he is saying there's order in the church. And what more, this order is given by God. So it's not just a collection of all the saved wherever they may be. In fact, this church, the church that's on trial here in Acts 5, can act in a judicial way. We see that very clearly in Acts 15, which we looked at previously, that the church is able to settle the Judaizer controversy at the Council of Jerusalem. But Matthew 18, Jesus predicts all this. He talks about what to do when a brother sins. And first, you have a one-on-one. You try to solve it. If he won't listen to you, you're then told, take one or two others along with you. Now, some of you watching this might say, aha, there it is. There's the church. Because Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am with you. But that's not how Jesus understands it. Sure enough, he does say, where two or three are gathered in my name, and they're with you. But he does not think that's the church. Because if he refuses to listen to the two or three of you, Matthew 18, verse 17, you're then to tell it to the church. So the church is something bigger than two or three Christians gathered together. And the church is able to excommunicate. Because we're told, if the sinning brother refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's excommunication, very clearly. So this is the church that's on trial. And I give this as context because I want to say what happens to that church when Jesus dies, or more relevant for our purposes, when he ascends into heaven. Do we find each of the apostles forming a separate church? No, of course not. It remains one church. Now, we're going to get into why it remains one church in a minute. But I want to contrast the oneness of the early church that we see very clearly in the New Testament with the situation in Mormonism, Islam, and Protestantism, which don't have those oneness, and strikingly don't have those oneness in at least two of those three cases because of the death of their founders. So Wilford Matalong, in his book, The Succession to Muhammad, explains that no event in history has divided Islam more profoundly and durably than the succession to Muhammad, right? Like, the biggest split in Islam has always been, since the death of Muhammad, the split between Sunnis and Shiites. And the whole controversy is over who gets to occupy the prophet's place after Muhammad dies. This has led to bloody fighting between the two groups. For the Sunnis, the successor ought to be the first caliph, Abu Bakr. He was a tremendous preacher, an inspiring military leader, and all of this. For the Shiites, it was more by blood relation, Muhammad's cousin, his son-in-law, Ali. And he was both an early adherent of Islam and a close kin to the prophet. That's the division, right? So you've got, do you go with the charismatic military / theological leader, or do you go with the blood relative? There is strikingly the same problem in Mormonism. So in the case of Islam, Muhammad didn't apparently think to come up with a plan for what happened when he died. In the case of Mormonism, you have the same result, but for an opposite reason. Here's what I'll explain. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on their website explains, Joseph Smith was still relatively young when he died, and he had not announced a clear plan for succession. Most Mormons or LDS or followers of Joseph Smith, whatever you want to call them, had originally expected Hiram, his brother, to follow him, but then Hiram was killed at the same time he is. So what does that kind of do? What are you going to do? This leads to what's called the Mormon Succession Crisis of 1844. But contrary to what the church website says, it's not actually the problem that he hadn't announced a clear plan for succession. It's that he'd announced several different contradictory plans for how to determine a successor. D. Michael Quinn, who I believe is Mormon, in BYU Studies, talks about this in an article just called The Mormon Succession Crisis of 1844. That between 1834... In 1844, Joseph Smith had actually announced, or somehow by word or action, presented 8 possible methods of succession. So how do you choose a successor? Well, one possibility is by a counselor in the first presidency. Second, by special appointment. Third, through the office of associate president. Fourth, through the presiding patriarch. Fifth, by the council of 50. Sixth, by the quorum of the 12 apostles. Seven, by 3 priesthood councils. Or 8, by a descendant of Joseph Smith Jr. So those are 8 totally different ways you can figure out who the successor of Joseph Smith is to be. And as you can imagine, that creates some pretty major, pretty lasting problems. There are something like 70 different denominations that trace their lineage to Joseph Smith. Not all of those are formed here. There are other later things that cause infighting, like plural marriage. We'll leave all of that aside because this is one of the major things. Upon the death of the founder, this thing scatters. And as with the Sunni-Shiite split, it's enduring. So on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints website, they say a Apart from themselves, the two largest groups that subsequently formed were the Strengites. James J. Streng formed them, and then a group that was originally called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but is now less confusingly called, or more confusingly in some ways, called Community of Christ. And now that one follows something like blood lineage. It looks at Joseph Smith's son, Joseph III. So, again, the parallels are kind of striking. Brigham Young, who is the branch that the LDS go with, he's kind of the Abu Bakr. He's the military and theological leader who tries to form a nation. He's the closest you're going to get to like a Mormon caliph. In contrast, Ali, you know, the blood relative of Muhammad, is very much like Joseph Smith III, where it's just, well, this is a blood relative, and so it should stay in the family. Sunni Shiite split very much matches the LDS, RLDS split, although the Mormon split is actually way more complicated than that, because there are a lot of people trying to get rich or get famous or get powerful on Joseph Smith's coattails. He'd surrounded himself by quite a fascinating lot of people. Those are Mormons and Muslims. What about Protestants? Well, you don't have the exact same situation in Protestantism, because no one is saying upon the death of Luther, who's going to be the new Luther, who's going to be the prophet to lead us out of the wilderness? You don't have anything like that, because it doesn't have a prophet kind of leadership. But you are faced with a somewhat similar problem, which is you have all these different leaders preaching different versions of Christianity during the Reformation. If you believe Martin Luther was inspired by God to lead the Protestant Reformation, do you also believe that John Calvin is inspired by God, who contradicts Martin Luther on several key doctrines? Do you also believe, you know, and you can do this with Zwingli, the Anabaptist movement, Minnow, all of these people who are these early Reformation leaders, are they all led by the Holy Spirit while they're preaching contrary doctrines? And if not, how do you know when to stop following one and start following the other? And this creates a major problem within Protestant theology right away. In his book, Reform and Conflict, Rudolf Hines says the failure of efforts to heal the schism between Protestants and Roman Catholics is probably more understandable than the continuing breach among Protestants, since the latter were agreed on the essentials of the faith. Put it like this. If Protestantism worked, you would expect one Protestant body. And that's exactly Gamaliel's point. If this thing is of God, if it's led by the Holy Spirit, it should be speaking with one voice. This, by the way, is Jesus' point in John 17 about why we should all be one, so that people will believe in the gospel. Hines goes on. All of the magisterial reformers, you have the radical reformers. We're not even talking about the radicals. We're just talking about the magisterial reformers. All the magisterial reformers were committed to a belief in sola scriptura, so scripture alone, as well as the rejection of Roman Catholic doctrines and practices. They were also largely agreed on the doctrines of justification and priesthood of all believers. And then he goes on to say, however, the Protestants quickly discovered the commitment to the sole authority of scripture and belief in the perspicuity, the clarity, of scripture did not necessarily make it easy to agree on what scripture actually teaches. In other words, you've got Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all these other guys out there saying, scripture is all we need, scripture is very clear, and then when you say, what is it scripture teaches, they give you different contradictory answers. That's a problem. That is a major credibility problem within the Reformation. Even if you find yourself personally agreeing with one, somebody else might find them personally agreeing with another one. And the fact that all these guys selling you on how clear scripture is and how it's all you need can't tell you what it actually says so clearly in a way the other guy telling you it's clear and all you need agrees with. They can tell you they reject Catholicism, but if you say, what do you all stand for? Things fall apart very quickly. This is not for lack of trying. As Hines points out, the Marburg Colloquy was only the first of a number of unsuccessful attempts to heal the breach among Protestants. Even during the lifetime of the first reformers, they're trying to patch things up to present some coherent collective theological vision of what Protestants all agree on. And they can't. But then it gets worse. In addition to the divisions that developed among the Lutherans, Zwinglians, Calvinists, and Anabaptists, other conflicts occurred within the major denominations after the deaths of their founding leaders. So, Lutherans fought bitter internal theological battles after the death of Luther, as did Calvinists after the death of Calvin, and even Mennonites, peaceful Mennonites, divided into a number of feuding groups after the death of Menno Simons. So you can find even today Calvinists debating, well, would Calvin actually be a five-point Calvinist? Is Calvin Calvinistic enough? And all these incredible fights over what all this even means. And the point here is, number one, all of that infighting doesn't look to be of God. And number two, you've got no coherent roadmap to know which of these different groups or sects within groups to follow. So I, in reading this, was reminded of a letter Flannery O'Connor had written to an English professor named Dr. T.R. Spivey in July of 1959. If you haven't read Flannery O'Connor, brilliant novelist. But she also had really smart insights on theological issues. And Spivey is a Protestant, as would become very clear if I just read it. She says to him, "We mean entirely different things when we each say we believe the church is divine. You mean the invisible church, with somehow related to it many forms, whereas I mean one and one only, visible church. It is not logical to the Catholic to believe that Christ teaches through many visible forms, all teaching contrary doctrine." And I would only add here, it's not logical to Gamaliel. If this is of God, it's not going to be scattered in doing different things after the founder. That's not a sign of it being of God. That's a sign of it being of man. Flannery O'Connor goes on, "If Christ actually teaches through many forms, then for 15 centuries, he taught that the Eucharist was his actual body and blood. And thereafter, he taught part of his people that it was only a symbol." The Catholic can't live with this contradiction, right? Like, you can't say the Holy Spirit or Christ, or God, however you want to think about it, is guiding all these different Protestant reformers to preach contrary theologies on the Eucharist, contrary theologies on several different things, sacraments being pretty important, the structure of the church. And so either you have to say overwhelmingly the Protestant reformers were not actually guided by God, or God led all these people into contradictory, impossible to harmonize sort of doctrines. Neither of those solutions should be satisfying to a Protestant. Unless you think like there's one guy who got it all right, but Protestants, in my experience, don't believe that even about their preferred person. Plenty of Lutherans have major qualms with Luther, and rightly so. You read the writings of Luther. Plenty of Calvinists have major qualms with Calvin. So it's not even that they actually think God led them into the fullness of truth or anything like that. They just have particular horses they ride on theologically until they find a different one, and then they jump off that horse and get on the next one. Now, maybe that's unfair. I'm certainly approaching that as a Catholic. But there's not this idea that God has led this person into the fullness of truth. And fair enough. But if the claim is God raised this person up to be a leader to ignite a reform, but also that reform is preaching false doctrine, that should be a red flag, right? Like, I understand if you say there's plenty of good theologians that don't get everything right. But if you're saying God led this person to break the church, to lead a schism, even though his prayer in John 17 was that that wouldn't happen, then how can you also say, and they didn't agree on doctrine with the other person who was allegedly led by God to do the same thing? How do we harmonize that? In any case, Flannery O'Connor concludes, "You can know where I stand, what I believe, because I'm a practicing Catholic, but I can't know what you believe unless I ask you." Now, I have this experience all the time. If I say Protestants do such and such, invariably I have to try to caveat that, because otherwise I'm going to get a bunch of commenters saying, "I'm a Protestant and I don't believe that." And they view that as a problem with me, when that is a problem with Protestantism. Because with Catholicism, there is such a thing as Catholic teaching. With Protestantism, as Flannery O'Connor is pointing out, it's just whatever you happen to believe. And so there's splits and there's splits within the splits and so on. There was a viral cartoon that was just a flow chart called Churches and Christian Movements Throughout History. And you see from 1 AD, it's like the lifetime of Christ, and then it splits into two, and then it splits into six, and then so on and so forth, like a family tree, right? And at the very end of it, you know, 20 generations down, split upon a split upon a split upon a split, the teacher says, "So this is where our movement came along and got the Bible right." And that's obviously a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but that should cause serious reflection. that the logical consequence of this is to say not we've been led into all truth, like God promised. Jesus Christ promises the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will lead you into all truth at the Last Supper. The logical conclusion of Protestantism is not, I happen to find the right split from a split from a split. It's nobody has the right thing. Nobody has the fullness of truth. And so it leads to a sort of good enough orthodoxy. Like, we're all wrong. As the Westminster Confession says, there's no perfect churches. So you're just left with this idea that even if you're the remnant church, you're still not really the true church. And so you're just left with, this is the best we can do. That doesn't sound like it's made by God. That's certainly not what Israel believed about itself. Certainly not what the early church believed about itself. In Acts 15, when it says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, they certainly felt confident that they weren't just the best man-made attempt, that they were actually a church capable of speaking on behalf of God in the present moment. And Gamaliel's point is, if you just have a bunch of scattering like that, that sure doesn't look like it's of God. That looks like it's of man. Because God is not the author of division. He is not yes and no. He is yes. Right? God is not teaching two contradictory things to two different denominations. So one of those denominations has to be false. That's his second point. Before I get to his third point, I want to circle back to what I kind of alluded to before. You know, the early Christians didn't split up. We don't see each of the apostles forming his own church. Now, I think we just kind of take that for granted, that the 12 remain remarkably unified. But that is, as I pointed out, quite unlike the situation in Islam, quite unlike the situation in Mormonism. So why is it that this didn't happen to the early Christians? Well, one answer is just the one given by Gamaliel, because early Christianity is of God in a way those other movements aren't. But another part of that answer, and this is not a contradictory answer, this is just a fuller answer in some ways, is that one of the ways God protected his church was through a special authority given to one of the apostles. So in Luke 22, after telling the disciples that the greatest among them is the one who serves, that all of them are called to serve, he then singles out one of them, Simon, and he tells him to strengthen his brethren. That is putting him very clearly as the servant leader of the servant leaders of the people of God. And St. Optatus, one of the early Christians, this is in the early 300s, is writing against the Donatists, and he makes this point. He says, you cannot then deny that you do know that upon Peter first in the city of Rome was bestowed the episcopal cathedra, the seat, but it's like the seat of authority. When Jesus talks about the Pharisees sitting in the seat of Moses, it's that. It's the seat, it's a symbol of authority, where the word cathedral comes from, on which sat Peter, the head of all the apostles. And then he says for which reason he was called Cephas. That is not why he's called Cephas. That's bad etymology, not important. But there's clearly this idea that, look, if you want to know where the one church is, find Peter, find Rome. And why? Optatus tells us that in this one cathedra, unity should be preserved by all, lest the other apostles might claim each for himself separate cathedras. Right? Like, if you don't have one person with whom you have visible unity, then each of the 12 is going to be tempted to become the main show. And you're going to very quickly get 12 denominations of Christianity, just like you get these different bodies within Mormonism, just like you get these different bodies within Islam, just like you get these different reformers, each with their own doctrines. You don't get that here because of this special role given to Peter and to Rome. And Optatus concludes that, so he who should set up a second cathedra against the unique cathedra would already be a schismatic and a sinner. That is very clear. That is early Christianity. That the way the early Christians didn't fall into schism, according to early Christians, was by maintaining union with the successor of Peter in Rome. And if you want to not be in schism today, you can follow that same method very easily. So, Gamaliel's second point, if there's a bunch of infighting and schism, particularly upon the death of the founder, or in the case of Christianity, upon the founder going into heaven, that's a sign that it's not of God. Conversely, not just that the church will last forever, but also that it will be one. So it's going to be both lasting and one. That then leads us to the third point. Fighting the church might mean fighting God. Here's how Gamaliel put it. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So let's recap what he said. He said, if the church is founded by the Messiah and it's actually of God, if Jesus really is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, if this really is of God, then we can expect the church to be one and we can expect it to be everlasting. And those who oppose it may find themselves even opposing God himself. That is exactly the Catholic claim. That you can still find this church by definition, right? The everlasting church is still lasting. And it's still one invisible. And you know where to find it. If I say the church with no other context, even non-Christians know which church I mean. Now, having said all that, remember the point that the survival of Israel didn't mean there wasn't persecution. The survival of the church doesn't mean there's not persecution. In fact, it doesn't even mean there's not persecution within the church. We find that in the one everlasting church. Like, by Acts 5, you've already got the whole situation in Acts 1 with the replacement of Judas Iscariot. So Gamaliel's point is not there's never going to be infighting. He is a faithful Jew. He knows the history of Israel. There was constantly infighting. There are going to be all of those problems in Israel, all those problems in the early church, all those problems today. And yet we can still find one visible, everlasting church. I'm reminded in closing here of a quotation from the early 20th century author Hilaire Belloc, quoted by his biographer in The Life of Hilaire Belloc, in which he said privately to a friend, "The Catholic Church is an institution I am bound to hold divine. But for unbelievers, the proof of its divinity might be found in the fact that no merely human institution conducted with such knavish imbecility would have lasted a fortnight." In other words, you can point me to any number of scandals in the early church. You can point me to any number of scandals in the church today. You can point me to any number of scandals in ancient Israel. None of those are going to disprove that it's of God. Because what I'm looking at is, does it remain one? Does it seem to be indestructible? There's still an identifiable Jewish body. There's still an identifiable people of God, the church. Given that, the biblical evidence, most particularly here, Acts 5, points to the fact that amidst and even somehow through all of the chaos of the human leadership, God is still in control. He's still provided this thing, and if it really is, if Christianity is true, then it follows that there should be one indestructible church. And sure enough, that is exactly what we find. For Seamus Popery, I'm Joe Heschmeyer. God bless you.